extraordinary kaleidoscope of images, hasn't it? And a minefield of mysteries. You get the sense that we are dealing, I hope you have, by and large, right through the book, with the same material. That's part of our understanding of it, the same time span looked at over and over again. But every time the kaleidoscope is turned, different images are seen in that same period, and different things emerge. And we ended last week, at the end of chapter 16, with these terrific words in verse 17 of chapter 16. It is done. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And you might say, well, what else is there to be said? But we're going back again in this next section, back to that same period of time, to understand the character of Babylon and the significance of its downfall in that great shout and climactic moment, it is down, done. And so we come tonight to yet another image and picture that we need to try and get our heads round. A woman seated on a beast covered with blasphemous names. What can we say of this character? Well, here's a number of things we can say in general terms about the figure that is before us in chapter 17 tonight. First of all, there's a great attractiveness in the appearance of this figure. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand. And John, I think, is wide-eyed and wide-mouthed with astonishment. She is very attractive. And I think we're meant to understand that. In a sense, it's easy to be enchanted by her beauty before we see the beast on which she sits, a cocktail punch in her golden cup that smells and looks enticing. She's extravagant. Way down in chapter 18, at the 7th verse, we're told of the glory and luxury that she gave herself. And in the 3rd verse of that same chapter, that the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. So, her pearls and everything else that adorn her, she, in a sense, casts before others, and they grow rich with her extravagance too. She's influential. First verse that we read speaks of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And then way down towards the end of the chapter, we read, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. We're meant to understand the powerful allure of this figure, this woman on the beast. She is exotically seductive. No place or people or tribe or tongue are immune from her allure. She's evil. There's not something quite repulsive about this one as you begin to look more at the detail. She's covered, the beast, with blasphemous names, kind of seeping out of the pores of this being. Blasphemy upon blasphemy. And the golden cup full of abominable things, the filth of her adulteries. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints. It's repulsive, isn't it? The very thought that here is some sort of leech that sucks the blood of the saints and finds their drunken stupor in them. She's arrogant, as Malcolm read so persuasively, verse 7, chapter 18, I sit as a queen. And not a widow. I will never mourn, a sense of her being untouchable. Influential, attractive, extravagant, arrogant, evil. What are we to make of all this? Who is this meant to represent? A person? A place? Well, a number of clues point us in the right direction, and we look at them now. First of all, I think the characterization of this image, the woman on the beast as the great prostitute, points us in a particular direction. What can we say of a prostitute? Well, without personal experience, thankfully, perhaps little. But I think we can say these things with some degree of certainty. That a relationship with a prostitute is primarily a substitute relationship. That's not a relationship at all. It's an association of convenience and exploitation. It's usually brief. In many senses, it's cheap. Yes, there may be a financial cost, but it doesn't cost anything in terms of commitment. And ultimately, it's deceptive, unfulfilling, and hurtful. So who is this mother of prostitutes that seeks to take the peoples away from their true love? Who is it that offers this substitute relationship experience? Well, I think we are meant to understand that it's the same one, in a sense, who's appeared in other guises earlier in the book. It's the enemy of God's purposes and people, who appears throughout the ages in a variety of disguises, and who will use anything in this world that he can get his hands on to intoxicate people and lure them into his trap. Anything that will suck people in, that he might exploit them, ruin them, and discard them. And then there's the name Babylon. And as you read through the book of Revelation and as you read through the Bible, it's a kind of shorthand name, in some senses, for human society, any human society, sometimes a particular human society that's organized and established without reference to and reverence for God. It's human living without God at its center. Human living against God. Anti-God. Now, commentators are, whatever books you read in this book, there's a multiplicity of opinions, but there's quite a strong degree of agreement that probably in John's mind and in the mind of the hearers who first received these words and this vision from him, they would have identified this woman beast with the Roman Empire. The seven hills are described there, and as you know, Rome is a city built on seven hills. The seven kings are spoken of, and people can point to them in particular, the seven emperors of the Roman Empire. So, in one sense, probably, they're right that this refers to Rome. But if you've understood the way that we've been encouraging you to understand this book, you'll say, yes, Rome, but not Rome only. But rather every empire, every nation, every grouping together of men and women that establishes itself without reference to God. That's probably one of the meanings of that strange repeated phrase concerning the beast who was, now is not, and yet will come. In some senses, this beast, This principle of anti-godness raises his head in a society in a particular form and then seems to disappear and then reappears in another form. He is, and then he is not, and then he is to come. That's one way of interpreting that phrase, and I think it's a fair phrase. But there's another way, I think, that you may have recognize yourself. There's almost a sad, empty echo there, isn't there, of the words of Jesus, who was and is to come. And undoubtedly that interpretation is true as well, that this one who appears here in the form of the beast and the woman, this one attempts to parody God and God's Messiah in so many ways, but is ultimately a sad counterfeit who in essence bears no resemblance at all to the wonderful reality that is in Jesus. Now, down through history, as I said, people have identified this with different people in different situations. And what I want to encourage you tonight to do is not to get fixated on that particular expression of it, but to understand the principle that keeps emerging in different times, in different ways. people perhaps would have pointed right to the Tower of Babel building as an expression of this principle of anti-God. We can rise up and be like God. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in all his arrogance in time of Daniel, another expression of it. In John's time, the Roman Empire. And in the time of the Reformers, they saw in here a description of papal Rome. And earlier in our century, people saw a description of Nazi Germany, and so on and so forth. Whether all these people and all these interpretations are right is maybe not the point. The point is rather that this anti-God principle does appear in different forms at different times through the ages. We might well be right to think, on the basis of the Thessalonian epistles and the writings of John, that it may crystallize in a particular person at the very end of time. But if we're looking and obsessed with looking for an individual, we may miss the activities of this one who emerges at different times in different ways. But not only might the principle appear in a person or in a state, but it seems to me it might appear in a philosophy or an ideology. In fact, I find this interpretation of the beast and the woman to be quite appealing. Someone suggests that here you might have the kind of essence of anti-God and the ideology behind it. Is it not true that every rampant and godless and abusive state has always had its own ideology that supports it and justifies it and makes sense of it and makes it attractive? Spin doctors weren't invented by the Blair government, you know. They've always been there. And sometimes we'd be hard-pressed to say whether the beast, in terms of an institution, gave birth to the ideology to support it and to justify it, or whether the ideology gives birth to the beast. But in many senses they go hand in hand and makes the one more attractive than it might otherwise have been. And perhaps it's in that sense that you and I need to take most care today in recognising the activities of this woman on the beast, in all her attractiveness and allure, in all her extravagance and evil influence. Watchful Christians will surely be aware that in the supermarket of ideologies and philosophies that are on offer to us today, this woman beast is lurking. She is seeking to allure, that she might capture, infiltrate, take up, exploit, and spit out. What is the culture of Babylon in our time? What is the ideology of Babylon today? Where does she seek to entice us and draw us away, that she might exploit us? Well, I think you can take almost any of the isms of today and find identification with what's being spoken of here. We in the West, in every sense today, live in a society shaped by materialism. Once upon a time, philosophers said, "I think, therefore I am." Today, "I have, therefore I am." Or maybe, more to the point for some of us, "I shop, therefore I am." "I am what I have when I have more. When I have more, I am greater. When I lose what I had, I am a lot less than I used to be." Isn't it interesting? I find it interesting in the light of this description here of the very attractive woman who sits on this beast, that in a society that is increasingly taken up with material things and whose whole philosophy is based on the material thing rather than on the spiritual, our shops are increasingly obsessed with presentational skills and packaging of products. Isn't that true, that our shops have become more luxurious and attractive in our own lifetime? That increasingly everything, that even the essentials of life, are packaged increasingly attractively. Dressed to Kill never had a look in the way in the terms of how shots work nowadays. If Rome was the guise under which the beast appeared in John's day, is the guise today the material? For certainly in a materialistic society, God is at best sidelined, left to a firefighter's role on standby for emergencies. And our lives are consumed by an attitude that says, you are if you have. So we'll work all the hours that are available to us in the next month. Because if we don't work, we won't have on the 25th of December, and we won't be beside our neighbours. We'll be consumed by this beast. But what of what is called the cult of, I can never say this word, narcissism? Yes, you know Narcissus, who fell in love with himself. Another mark of our times. I read in a little resource book that in 1994 there were 731 books in print in the United States whose title began with the word self. So I went on the internet and looked up one of the buying book shops on the internet. In 2002 it's something like 10,000 books title beginning with the word self. Selfishness has always been the essence of sin, but has any society, has any culture ever been so obsessed with self as we are? Self-image, self-analysis, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-help. And it's all about loving me and not God. It's all about creating a culture that is about my pleasure and not his praise. It's all about creating a life that is denying of the place of God and lying about the place of ourselves. And so we could go on through various other isms that characterize our society today. What of that most practical ism of all, pragmatism? That philosophy that says things only matter if they work, and they demonstrably work. And people bring it into the church, you know, bring it into their theology and their thinking. Woody Allen, not a spokesman for the church by any means, but he once said he was ready to be impressed by God, another classic Woody Allen quote, if only he would give me some clear sign like a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. Well, if that's the culture of Prague, of Babylon today, how impressed will Woody be or anyone else with a God who hangs limply on a rough cross? The pragmatist thinks long, not long term, but short term. And cuts across the whole Christian rationale for being in an obsession with doing. I've got 30 minutes. I could wash my car. I could cut my grass. It will make a difference and my neighbours will see it and be impressed. But if I pray, commune with God, will that do anything? Will that make any difference? And so we've become obsessed with a doing mentality in our pragmatic world. Well, I hope you're beginning to see in these few brief suggestions that while in other times this principle may have crystallized in a person or in a state, and while in our day it may also do that, in many senses in our day it most forcefully expresses itself in a philosophy and an ideology. One day this, another day that. But all of them undermining the place of God and lying to us about our life before God and offering us in the place of that God relationship an alternative. There is nothing. There is ultimately hollow and empty. I want you to notice a number of things that are said in these two chapters that we need to bear in mind as we struggle in our day and age to stand up for Jesus and to navigate our way through these ideologies and influences. I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a tendency of the beast and the woman, and this principle at all times and all places, to self-destruct. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 17. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Wait a minute. It's not the one who was sitting on the beast. What's going on here? God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Is that not true? That almost every evil empire that has arisen has sown the seeds of its own self-destruction. And almost every anti-God ideology that arises pushes the boat so far that eventually people ask questions and another one is born. There is a marked tendency to self-destruct. God has a tendency, shall we say, to create. Evil has a tendency to destroy, including itself. Those who are captive to these things are always disappointed by them. Read through some of the verses of chapter 18 that we didn't read together, and you'll sense that in the woe of these people as the hollowness and emptiness and ultimately a temporal nature of the pleasures they've thought are taken from them as the judgments of God crash upon this woman beast. And the defeat of these things, I think in every age, but ultimately at the end of the age, is assured. For salvation and glory and power belong not to the woman beast, but to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Seems to me there's some very important questions arising out of this chapter concerning the way we are to live as we face the culture of Babylon, as we face the inducements of the great prostitute in our days. How should we live? Well, there's a clear call, isn't there, in verse 4 of chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. It's a call to separation, not geographically, but in heart and in mind, in passion and in thinking. It seems to me that John himself perhaps has pointed us in the right direction. When he's taken, as it were, by an angel into a desert place, verse 3 of chapter 17. You see, biblically speaking, the desert is sometimes a place far away from God, but often it's a place where the reality of God is encountered. And often it's a place where reality is seen. It's not an escapist place, but it is an escape from illusion. And you and I, like John in a sense, have to go into the desert to see the beast and the woman upon the beast for who they really are. We have to separate ourselves in mind and heart, as the call of verse 4 says, from her sins, that we might understand her properly. And it seems to me in that sense we're going to get a great deal of help for our times from those who were exiled before as the people of God. Those who were exiled in Babylon as we find ourselves now in the culture of Babylon today. From characters like Daniel, who learned to stand apart in the midst of the pressures. From the prophet Isaiah, the children of the exile. I'm very taken with some words of Walter Brueggemann, an imaginative, if not always orthodox, Old Testament scholar. He speaks of the need for the people of God to practice the disciplines of readiness while they find themselves in exile in Babylon. Practice the disciplines of readiness. What does he mean by that? He says we have to learn to practice criticism. That is to stand out and see things for what they really are. When I was in my second degree at university, I was part of a group of seven people who met monthly to do just a thing like that. Sometimes we met and studied the Bible. Sometimes we met and read newspapers. Sometimes we went and saw a cinema, a film that was out. Sometimes we went to the theatre. Sometimes we went to a political conference. Sometimes we went to a conference of a movement that we had no sympathy with at all. But all the time, in a community of seven, we were trying to practice criticism. Rather than allow what the newspapers and the media and everything just to sweep over our head were saying to us, we were asking, where is the philosophy of Babylon? And how do I recognize it? And how do I keep my mind and my heart free from it? I recommend the practice to you. Secondly, Brueggemann says we are to be ready at all times for departure from Babylon. Let me tell you a funny story. When I was a little boy, perhaps I've told you this before, and brought up in a tradition where the themes of our sermons in these weeks were quite prominent, and particularly emphasis of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus at any moment was very prominent. I used to, sometimes in the evening when I went home from an evening service where that had been preached particularly carefully, go to bed with my matchbox cars and a box in bed with me. I couldn't bear the thought of heaven without my matchbox cars. So I thought if the Lord returns, I must have them in my hand so that when I go to heaven, they'll go with me. Yes, I know. Sad, isn't it? When I wrote down the word matchbox cars on my script here, I misprinted it and it put matchbox cares. Freudian slip or not. I wonder myself if the Lord was to judge the Babylon of our time at this time as described here. If our purple and silk and cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and everything else were lost, would we feel our lives were lost? Are we obsessed with the trade of Babylon? If the Lord was to return and take us from exile here to our homeland, would anything that we have been doing in this last week seem valuable at all in that homeland? Or have we been totally obsessed with the business of Babylon and with the attraction of Babylon? Be ready at all times in your activities, says Brueggemann, for departure from Babylon. Thirdly, sing the songs of your homeland. And chapter 19 helps us greatly here. How can we sing the songs of Zion by the rivers of Babylon? Well, here are the songs of Zion, and they're rippling through from heaven, as it were, to us here in Babylon tonight. You remember that moment, don't you, at Diana's funeral, when the applause burst from outside the abbey right inside? Well, here is a song that's rippling down from heaven that I think helps us as we try to sing the songs of our homeland while we weep by the rivers of Babylon here. Authentic worship is confessional worship. It's worship that acknowledges the judgment that has already fallen on the colonizing forces of Babylon and that affirms the rightful lordship of Jesus. That's the great theme of this worship, of who is Lord, of how mighty he is, and that we should rejoice in his lordship. Authentic worship confesses
the lordship of this one and not of the philosophies and ideologies of our time. Authentic worship, secondly, I think is subversive worship. It takes us out from here to undermine the authorities and powers and influences and allures of our time, the beast and the woman. I read this week of a youth group in Sheffield who departed from the sanctuary of their worship with brushes and shovels to sweep the streets of their community and clear the dog dirt and scrub away the graffiti. To say this is God's world and it doesn't deserve to be desecrated like this, and it deserves to be looked after, and we won't participate in the culture that cares not for the neighbour or the street or what God has made, but discards without thinking, no, this is God's world and we, God's servants, will look after it. Listen to this quote, it's very telling. We've allowed ourselves to believe that our singing is largely an upbeat, feel-good, cheer-up, cathartic and even escapist activity. But real worship, the sort we encounter in Revelation, dares to express a new reality, to describe an outrageous and irrepressible truth which dethrones bogus upstarts and powers and enthrones Jesus as Lord. Is that what you're gathering here tonight is about? An acknowledgement that Babylon is judged, so that you go out tomorrow and as you engage with others who think Babylon thoughts and are taken up with Babylon lifestyle, you're equipped for it and you're ready to not be enchanted by it but to live under the lordship of He who really rules and reigns. If your worship does not impact when you're exiled in Babylon tomorrow, it's far from the worship that ripples down from heaven in this book to us tonight. Keep singing the songs of your homeland and acknowledge who really reigns. Lastly, this is not a Brueggemann one, but it is a Revelation one. Keep your wedding invitation prominent. Earlier in the year, some of you know that we had a bit of a surprise bash for Margaret's birthday, and people had done extraordinarily well to keep it a secret from her. Until a week before it, we were visiting my sister, and Margaret was standing in her kitchen talking to her, and I walked into the kitchen and couldn't believe it. Right on the notice board in the kitchen, full frontal, was the invite to Margaret's secret party. She didn't see it. Well, what else you do with an invite? Of course you put it up because you feel privileged to be invited. And if it's not just a secret party but it's a wedding you're invited to, all the more. Wave it, hold it up and keep it at the forefront of your mind. Because this is the truth, that you and I were not made for the exploitative encounter of a prostitute, but for the marriage of the Lamb. And that's the wonderful contrast that comes out at the end of chapter 19, or the part of it we read together tonight. The wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Here is the sham of prostitution that the dark forces of this world and Satan offers to us. And here, on the other hand, is the glory of another relationship that is permanent and perfect and pure. We'll probably say much more about this in the weeks to come, but let me just say in closing tonight a little bit about the order of a Jewish wedding. Four parts to it. The betrothal, much more binding than our engagement today, where the terms of the wedding are witnessed and accepted, and the bride and groom are legally married from that day, although they live not together. There then follows an interval during which the groom pays the dowry, be it in service or in camels or in whatever. There then comes the procession, when the bride prepares and adorns herself for her groom, and the groom, attired at his best, accompanied by his friends, comes to her home to receive her and convey her back to his parents' house and to their marriage home. And there follows the marriage supper for 7, 14, 21 days. We'll take that into what has happened to the people of God. Christ's coming in our flesh is the betrothal. He has paid the dowry at Calvary. From heaven we sang together in our opening hymn. He came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We're now living in the interval, when the bride makes herself ready, but the groom is coming soon to take us to the marriage feast, where the marriage will be consummated. Now, can you see the incongruity of a relationship with the harlot Babylon in this interval just before the consummation of your marriage? Saddest wedding I ever conducted, in hindsight, was a wedding where the groom didn't turn up for the rehearsal. He turned up at the wedding, but it was all a sham. The night of the rehearsal, when I was stood in the church waiting for him with his bride-to-be, he was with another woman. Shameful, hurtful, appalling. Well, we're in the interval. And you, as the people of God, have your invitation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. How awful to be involved in any way with the prostitute Babylon. God knows what it is to have a bride that plays fast and loose. The whole book of Hosea is about that. And I know what it is, shame to say, to have a wandering, lustful heart. But if this chapter tells me anything, it is to bring me face to face with the horrid reality that is Babylon, and the pointlessness of being taken up by her charms, her deceit, her empty promises, and her good-for-nothing ways. It's coming to an end. Her charm is deceptive. Her beauty is fleeting. She is already judged. She is finished. And her trade is coming to an end. There is something else for me to do in this period of time other than to trade in the things of Babylon. And that is to prepare perfectly for the marriage supper. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the bride to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's what we've to be about. Putting on the righteousness that we've been given. Trading in the currency of heaven, if you want. Preparing for the marriage, not in the currency of this world with its thinking and its ways, but in the currency of heaven. And in the clothes of heaven, what Jesus gives us, not what the sham of a prostitute offers us. May God help us to think clearly, to unmask the Antichrist in our day, to be faithful to our great lover, the Lord Jesus himself, and to wait expectantly, to prepare properly, and to hope joyfully for his coming. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help to fix our minds on the truths of your word. Only you can illumine the truth to us. So we pray that you would take that which is of yourself and plant it and press it deep in our minds this night.
But we need your help tomorrow too to navigate our way through Babylon. As the woman beast with all her charms and promises and deceptiveness holds her golden cup before us, help us to recognize her ways in the thinking of our times, in the media, in the friendships, in the business practices we're called to engage with. Help us to remember we are exiles here. We have one who loves us and is preparing a home for us. Lift our minds and ready us for that day, so that on it we may not be ashamed. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.